John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now we are considering, as most of you will recall and remember, this great statement concerning our blessed Lord and Savior, that he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. We've been considering this subject a number of Sunday mornings. Obviously, it is a very, very vital subject. Here the evangelist John indicates that it is going to be the great and outstanding thing in the ministry of our Lord, and he does so by contrasting it, as we've been observing, with the baptism of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist indeed himself did so and made this very plain and clear. Therefore, there is no subject which is of more vital importance to us than just this. It is, as I say, vital from the standpoint of our own enjoyment of all that has been made possible for us in our blessed Lord and Savior. If we are to receive of his fullness and grace upon grace, well, then this is a very vital doctrine. And likewise, as I've been indicating, and still more important, from the standpoint of our usefulness as witnesses and testifiers to the grace of God, this is all important. Now, that is made clear, as we've been seeing in various scriptures, and it is made equally clear in the long history of the Christian church. When the Christian church becomes weak and powerless and ineffective, what God has invariably done has been to send forth his Spirit again in what is called revival, a kind of repetition of what happened on the day of Pentecost and afterwards, as recorded in the fourth chapter of Acts, when the group of disciples were meeting together after the release of Peter and John and the whole building was shaken. That is what God has invariably done to revive the testimony and the witness of his church and of his people. And this is equally true for individuals. Well, now, those are the main reasons why it behoves us to consider this great matter. We have to consider it because it's here in the scriptures that we are examining together. But the other reasons I've given to you make it a matter of great urgency amongst us. And so we proceed with our consideration of this. Let me say one thing which is merely an announcement at this point. I feel that owing to the coming of the Christmas season, when I believe it is right that we should put our especial emphasis upon the incarnation and the coming of our Lord, and also because it is a time when a number of people go away, I'm proposing to interrupt this series of sermons after today, and hope to resume again, God willing, on Sunday morning, January the 10th, which is the second Sunday morning in January. I feel that may be helpful to some who are present to know that I shall not be dealing with this theme and subject after this morning until the second Sunday in January, January the 10th. I do that, as I say, because I know that there are many who are vitally concerned about this and who are anxious to follow the sequence of teaching. And it is our business to remember them and do all we can to help them. But as I say, the Advent season also indicates that for the time being we should have this short interruption. Well now, we've been looking at it like this. There are certain big principles concerning this doctrine which seem to me to be laid down so clearly in the scripture. The first is that it is possible to be a Christian without being baptized with the Spirit. I've given you the evidence for that in the case of the disciples and others, as you find it in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And, of course, supremely, you find it in the case of our Lord himself. Here is the Son of God, but the Spirit descended upon him and abode upon him in order that he might set out in his great public ministry as the Messiah. And so he is able to say, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me. Even he, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, coming into the world, taking upon him human flesh and nature, to do his work, he needs the Spirit. And we are told that the Spirit is not given by measure unto him. Very well, there's the first proposition. The second is that it is something that happens to us. This is what we were dealing with last Sunday. And thirdly, that it is always something clear and unmistakable, experimental. The recipient himself knows it, and others become aware of it. It is something phenomenal, to use a general term, something specifically experimental, something which leads to recognizable and visible results. How anyone reading the New Testament can say that the baptism with the Spirit is unconscious or non-experimental really passes my comprehension. That is true of regeneration, but it is not true of this, for in all these cases we are shown so plainly and clearly the phenomenon, the experimental aspect. Very well. Now then, that brings us to the point at which we can come closer and more directly to a definition of what exactly the baptism with the Spirit is. Now here, again, confusion arises mainly, I think, for the following reason. That in the first chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we are told that our Lord told the disciples that they should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Then in the second chapter of Acts, we get the fulfillment of that. He said, "You shall be baptized not many days hence." And in 10 days or so, it did happen. But this is the interesting thing, that in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where we are given this account of the baptism with the Holy Ghost, and how the first disciples and apostles were baptized with the Holy Ghost, the term baptism is not used. The term that is used is that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And that is the term that is generally used afterwards. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, that tends to lead to confusion in this way, that people therefore jump to the conclusion that every time you come across the phrase filled with the Spirit, that it therefore must of necessity mean exactly the same thing. They say, filled with the Spirit is filled with the Spirit. And therefore, wherever you find this term, it must always carry the same meaning and connotation. And so it is that so many people are utterly confused by what we read in Ephesians 5:18, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where we read, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Well, it is, they say, you see, be filled with the Spirit. The disciples were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and therefore they tend to fall into the error and into the confusion of imagining that these two things are identical and mean the same thing. Now, what is the trouble here? Well, the trouble here is a failure to understand the New Testament teaching concerning the work and the operation of the Holy Spirit. He has a number of functions which he serves. We've already considered some in convicting us, and particularly, of course, in regeneration. But he also does the work of sanctifying us. It is the Spirit who sanctifies us through the truth. But in addition to that, he has a great work in the matter of assurance, the matter of certainty, and with it, the matter of witness, of testimony, of ministry, and of work. Now, these functions of the Holy Spirit must be differentiated, otherwise there will be endless confusion. So it seems to me, as has always been recognized by the great classical treatments of this subject of the work and the doctrine and of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, as always have always recognized, his work can be divided up generally like this: his regular work and his exceptional work. Or if you prefer it in different language, his indirect work and his direct work. Now there is a great division in the work and operations of the Holy Spirit that is of very great importance. Perhaps I can best illustrate this to you again by talking about revivals of religion. Now, the Holy Spirit is in the church, and he does a regular work in the church. The Holy Spirit is in the church today, though these are the days of small things. But we mustn't despise the day of small things, because, after all, what is happening is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is what I mean by his regular work. But the moment you begin to look at revivals of religion, and you see them in the history of the church, they stand out. And these are clearly something exceptional. But it's still the work of the Holy Spirit. He is still the operator, but he is now operating in an exceptional way, in an unusual manner. Now there is perhaps the best way of getting some idea of this distinction as between his regular work and his exceptional work. Or, to take my other classification, the other terminology, and this perhaps for our immediate purpose is the more important of the two. The Holy Spirit works normally through means. That's what I mean by saying that his work is indirect. It is the Holy Spirit who has given us the Word. And his regular ministry, his ordinary, if one may use such a term with regard to the Holy Spirit, what I mean is his regular work is to deal with us through the Scriptures. He enlightens the mind, gives us understanding, opens the Scriptures to us, uses the teacher or the preacher, and so on. Now, that work is more or less indirect. But it is plain and clear, and this is the very nerve of this whole doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit, that the Spirit also works and operates in a direct manner. Now, I want to try to show you, therefore, that the way to avoid this confusion of assuming that every time you find the expression filled with the Spirit, that it means exactly the same thing, is to observe the context and to see what the writer is talking about. In Ephesians 5:18, as I want to show you, he is dealing with sanctification. That is more or less his regular work. And therefore, it has really nothing to do directly with this whole matter of being able to define what is meant by the baptism with the Spirit. In both instances, you are filled with the Spirit. A man is baptized with the Spirit and he is filled with the Spirit at the same time. But I want to suggest that a man can be filled with the Spirit in terms of Ephesians 5:18 and still not be baptized with the Spirit. However, let me try to make that plain and clear to you. Now, I am saying that the baptism with the Spirit belongs to the category of the exceptional and direct. Now, let me try to establish that. This brings us to what are then the characteristics of the baptism with the Spirit. Now, again, I must remind you of the terms that are used with respect to this act of baptism with the Spirit. And the terms are poured out. That's the great term, poured out. And this term, of course, suggests at once a great profusion. And this is the thing that we must emphasize. The Spirit came upon them. As he came upon our Lord, he came upon those people who were assembled together in that upper room. If you like, you can describe it almost as a kind of drenching with the Spirit. I believe I once, when dealing with these matters some 9 years ago, there's nothing new about all this, my friends. I'm more or less repeating from this pulpit what I was saying 9 years ago. People seem to think that this is some strange new doctrine. It's very old indeed. It's as old as the New Testament, and has received prominence in the church throughout the centuries. I think I used an illustration like this, which may help to bring out this point. You may be walking along a country road, and there may be a slight drizzle. But because you haven't got an overcoat, you go on walking through this drizzle, and eventually you get thoroughly wet. But it's taken some time, because it was only a slight drizzle. But then you may be walking along the same road another time, and suddenly there's a cloudburst, and you're soaking wet in a matter of seconds. It's rain in both cases. But there's a great difference between a gentle drizzle, which you scarcely observe, and a sudden cloudburst, which comes down upon you. Now, what is described here in the book of the Acts of the Apostles is comparable to the cloudburst, poured out, coming with a kind of drenching. And Peter, you observe, in addressing the people on that day, he quotes from the prophecy of the prophet Joel. And the very point of doing that is to bring out and to emphasize this aspect. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. These are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel said, It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, etc. Now, you see the thing that is being emphasized there. It is this gushing forth, this tremendous profusion. Indeed, it can be said that this is the marked and greatest characteristic between the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New. He came occasionally upon certain people, certain chosen people in the Old Testament for some special immediate function, people like the prophets, for instance. He came upon them. They were taken up into some kind of ecstasy. There is no question about that. The whole question of prophecy is most interesting. There was a kind of divine afflatus. Holy men of God spake as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Ghost. It wasn't merely that he was working quietly in them and heightening their powers a little bit. No, there was something well beyond that. There was the giving of the revelation, the consciousness of the power. They knew it was happening. And indeed, there were certain means and methods that were sometimes employed in order to encourage this. And other men, for certain functions, were given the Spirit for that particular purpose. But now, says Joel, it was given to him to see this. There's a time coming when it's not going to be like this. And the big difference will be not only the variety of people who are going to receive this. Servants, handmaidens, sons, daughters, young men, old men, without distinction. But the other great characteristic is the profusion, the amount, the overwhelming character of it. And, of course, this is something, as I say, that has been substantiated so frequently in the history of the church, particularly in times of revival, but even apart from them, in individuals. And thank God for this. It doesn't only come to certain able, intellectual people. It can come to anybody. The most humble soul can know and experience this. Very well, then, that is the thing that we have to emphasize. And, of course, you get the Apostle Paul making exactly the same point in the fifth verse of the fifth chapter of his epistle to the Romans, where, having pointed out how we are enabled to glory in tribulations also, he says, And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Now, if you believe at all in the inspiration of the Scriptures, you must believe that these men were guided to use the particular terms that they used. And the Apostle Paul was not content with saying that the love of God is sent into our hearts. He says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And he means what he says. It's a kind of gushing forth. It's a very strong term, and it is the term that the apostle under divine inspiration was led to use. And we mustn't minimize these terms. We agree that no man can be a Christian without knowing something about the love of God, of course. As we've emphasized, that a man can't be a Christian at all without having the Spirit in him. That verse, Romans 8, 9 this morning, reminded us of it. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But there's a difference between knowing the love of God in that general sense and being overwhelmed by the knowledge of the love of God, shed abroad, in abundance, in profusion. Or indeed, take the very word that is used in the second chapter of Acts, the word filled. Now, filled means filled. It doesn't merely mean that the Spirit was in them. They were filled with the Spirit to overflowing. As I say, drenched. He came upon them and in them. And it really means filled. And it was because they were so filled that the visible results about which we were speaking last Sunday morning took place and happened amongst them. Well, now then, there is something that you must hold in the very forefront of your mind, that you're not dealing here with the regular. You're not dealing here with the customary. You're dealing here with the unusual. But then, in the second place, as I'm indicating, the second great characteristic is the directness of the Spirit's work in this matter. No longer indirect, but direct. Now, there are many examples of this. Let me just take the one that came in our reading this morning in Romans 8:16, where the apostle says, the Spirit itself, or better, himself, the Spirit himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I wish I'd got the time to expound these two verses 15 and 16 to you. I did so on a number of Friday nights 2 or 3 years ago, and we found that it's a very rich teaching. But listen, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, says the apostle, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, I'll come back to this, God willing, in the new year, and because there we'll be dealing with some of the results of the baptism of the Spirit. But what I'm concerned about this morning is to bring out this point. Verse 15 says that we have received the Spirit of adoption, and as the result of that, we cry, Abba, Father. Now, let me anticipate to this sense. That word cry again is a very strong word. It means something elemental. The term originally meant the croaking of a certain kind of bird, and you know the noise that birds can sometimes produce and the intensity with which they can do this. That's the term. We cry, Abba, Father. We not merely believe that God is our Father. We all believe that as Christians, but it wells up within us. But listen, he says, in addition to that, the Spirit itself, the Spirit himself, beareth witness with our spirit. The first, you see, verse 15, is our spirit. But he says on top of that, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit. Our spirit is crying, Abba, Father, but the Spirit now confirms this, beareth witness with it, together with it, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, the point I'm making is, this is most important, because this is entirely the action of the Holy Spirit, not our action. That is the peculiar differentiating thing about it. This witness of the Spirit with our spirits is not dependent upon what we do. But as I'll show you, Ephesians 5:18 is entirely dependent upon what we do. It is a command and an exhortation. But here, the thing that is stressed is that the Spirit is bearing witness. He is bearing witness. With our spirits, there's a witness in our spirits, but he now bears witness with that, together with that, right upon that, seals that, and makes it absolutely certain to us. Now, he does this without means. Occasionally, he may use means. But speaking generally, he does this without means. Now, let me put it to you like this. Some people I've tried to expound this by saying, oh yes, that's what happens, of course, when we read the New Testament, and especially the epistles and their teaching. But you see, the people to whom the Apostle Paul wrote hadn't got that teaching. They hadn't got a New Testament. This is something that happened to the first Christians at once, before they had any of the books of the New Testament at all, which shows that it was direct and immediate. I'm not going to the extent of saying that he never uses any means at all, because there are many testimonies to the effect that sometimes he may take a verse. Not when a man is reading, even he may bring a verse to a man's mind, and through that he may do this. But generally speaking, it is something which happens directly. Now, again, I commend you to go through all the instances that we have in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and you will find in each case that when the baptism with the Spirit takes place, it is the Spirit who is acting. He is sent by the risen Lord, he baptizes us with the Spirit, and the Spirit immediately does something. And this is the experimental, the phenomenal aspect which we were emphasizing last week. It is his action, and it is his direct action. It's not his slow work of sanctification, his regular work in us. It is exceptional, and it is very direct. Well now, let me give you some clear statements concerning this operation of the Holy Spirit. I want to try to show you that this is something which has been taught and recognized in the Christian church throughout the centuries, and by men belonging to various and varied theological schools. That's what's to me so interesting and glorious about all this, that it cuts right across the various distinctions, theological distinctions such as Arminian and Calvinist and so on. Let me now therefore read you first of all a statement from Dr. John Owen, one of the great, if not some would say the greatest, intellect amongst the Puritans of 300 years ago. Listen to Owen. This is in his treatise on communion with the Holy Ghost. He says that, he's referring to Romans 5:2, that rejoicing in hope of the glory of God mentioned in Romans 5:2, which carries the soul through any tribulation, even with glorying, hath its rise in the Spirit's shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts. Now, there are two ways whereby the Spirit worketh this joy in the hearts of believers. One, he doth it immediately by himself, without the consideration of any other acts or works of his, or the interposition of any reasonings or deductions and conclusions. As in sanctification, he is a well of water springing up in the soul, immediately exerting his efficacy and refreshment. So, in consolation, which means assurance, he immediately works the soul and minds of men to a joyful, rejoicing, and spiritual frame, filling them with exultation and gladness. Not that this arises from our reflex consideration of the love of God, but rather gives occasion thereunto. When he so sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts, and so fills them with gladness by an immediate act and operation, in brackets, as he caused John the Baptist to leap for joy in the womb upon the approach of the mother of Jesus, close the brackets, then doth the soul, even from hence, raise itself to a consideration of the love of God, whence joy and rejoicing doth also flow. Of this joy, there is no account to be given, but that the Spirit worketh it when and how he will. He secretly infuseth and distills it into the soul, prevailing against all fears and sorrows, filling it with gladness, exultations, and sometimes with unspeakable raptures of the mind. Now, if ever there was by nature an intellectual and a calm and a controlled man, it was Dr. John Owen. But that is how he describes this. Unspeakable raptures of the mind, gladness, exaltations, something which is beyond description. Well, there you've had the word of Dr. John Owen. Let me quote to you his contemporary, Dr. Thomas Goodwin, another great and bright shining star in this Puritan firmament. A man like John Owen. Owen taught at Oxford. Goodwin taught at both Cambridge and Oxford. Listen to Thomas Goodwin. He says, there is a light that sometimes... There's a light that cometh and overpowereth a man's soul and assureth him that God is his and he is God's and that God loveth him from everlasting. You notice how he puts it. There is a light that cometh and overpowereth a man's soul and assureth him. It is a light beyond the light of ordinary faith. That's the point I'm making. This is not the ordinary. This is the usual. Now, a man can't have what he calls ordinary faith without the work and the operation of the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Can't be a Christian at all without that. But Goodwin calls it ordinary faith, and he's absolutely right, because it's so different from this which he's describing. He puts it like this. This, he says, the next thing to heaven, you have no more. You can have no more till you come thither. According to Thomas Goodwin, this is an experience, well, which brings you nearer to heaven than anything else can possibly do. You'll never know anything beyond it, he says, until you are in heaven itself. It's a real foretaste of heaven. It is faith elevated and raised up above its ordinary rate. Now, my dear friends, it's at this point I must again give a solemn warning. There seems to me to be a tendency today on the part of some to reduce everything to the ordinary and to talk about restraint. This is not the ordinary. This is the extraordinary. This is the unusual. This is to be at the very gateway of heaven, as it were. There's only one thing beyond it, and that is the glory everlasting itself. But now let me quote you thirdly, a man very different from the other two in many ways, but especially different in his theology, John Wesley. Here is a man belonging to the next century, the 18th century, and who, as I say, is not classified as a Puritan, not classified as Reformed or Calvinistic in his outlook, well known as the teacher of an Arminian doctrine. But listen to him. Says exactly the same as the other two. He says this is something immediate and direct, not the result of reflection or argumentation. Now listen, there may be foretastes of joy, of peace, of love, and these not delusive, but rarely from God. Long before we have the witness in ourselves, you see what he is saying? He says a believer can... have foretastes of joy and peace and love, and they're quite genuine, they're not delusive, he says, but they're rarely from God. But you may have those, he says, long before we have the witness in ourselves, before the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirits that we have redemption in the blood of Jesus, even the forgiveness of sin. Now there, you see, you have the teaching and the interpretation of this scriptural teaching by three great and outstanding men in the history of the church. And I assure you, when those who heard me expounding this passage in Romans 8 will recall that I gave many other quotations and can do so with extreme ease. This is this great characteristic, the immediacy, the directness, and the overwhelming character of the experience. Now, to confuse that with the regular operation of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual in the church is really to misunderstand the scriptures in a most serious respect. and to come very near to being guilty of what is called quenching the Spirit. It's interesting that people who don't agree with what I'm teaching never expound the phrase, quench not the Spirit. But that is the text you must keep in your minds. Our greatest danger, I feel today, is to quench the Spirit. This is no age to advocate restraint. The church today doesn't need to be restrained, she needs to be roused. She needs to be awakened. She needs to be filled with the Spirit of glory. She is failing in the modern world. These are no days for restraint. God knows, as I shall go on to show you, there is a control about the Spirit always. And the teaching of the New Testament is here for us to teach us and to warn us against everything that is false and spurious, everything that the devil may try to counterfeit. I'm hoping to come to all this, my dear friends, but you see, this is such a large and a vital subject. You can't rush this. You've got to establish your doctrine point by point. Very well, then. There then is that second great matter that I am putting before you under this general heading of what exactly it means. But let me come to the third and the last I'm dealing with this morning. And here again we'll see how it is so essentially different from what I'm describing as the regular work of the Spirit. The baptism with the Spirit is always associated primarily and specifically with witness and testimony and service. Now here again is an all-important point. Go through your book of the Acts of the Apostles, and you will find in every instance when we are told that the Spirit either came upon these men or that they were filled with the Spirit, it was in order to bear a witness and a testimony. Of course, that's clear in Acts 2. But remember the two instances I quoted you last Sunday from Acts 4, when Peter and John were before the authorities. Peter, filled with the Spirit, spoke. And again, you remember what happened when the room was shaken. We are told they were all filled again with the Holy Ghost, the people who had already been filled. And it was, of course, in order to strengthen them and enable them to stand and go on bearing their witness and testimony in spite of the threatenings of the authorities. And so we are told that with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection. Now, go right through the book of Acts and you'll find that that is always the case. In other words, this is so important that I must put it negatively as well. You will find that some would have you believe that this is mainly a matter concerned with moral qualities and character. But it isn't. That's sanctification. And that is sheer, utter confusion. This is not primarily concerned with moral qualities or character. This is primarily concerned with witness, testimony, efficiency in operation. Now, there's a very simple way of proving this. Look at the case of the church at Corinth. The apostle has to say very serious and solemn things to them about their moral character and qualities. They were very deficient in that respect. But he says that they are deficient in no respect in this matter of the gifts of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit amongst them. This is a most important point. The fact that a man is filled with the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit in this sense, does not mean of necessity that you can guarantee the moral qualities of his life. It should do, but it doesn't. That is why you always need the further exhortations. This is primarily a matter of witness and of testimony. So you see, the apostle is able to say something that we generally seem to forget because we are carried away by the magnificence of his language in 1 Corinthians 13. Listen, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have no charity. You can speak with the tongues of angels, speak in tongues if you like, without having charity. I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, this is not anything ordinary, but he says you may have that and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have faith that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, have not love, I am nothing. And so on. Now, there, you see, is a clear enunciation of this all-important distinction. This is not primarily concerned about character, moral quality and character, not concerned primarily even with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, let's put it as plainly as that. You can be baptized with the Spirit and not show the fruit of the Spirit. For you can be baptized with the Spirit immediately at the point of conversion. We've seen instances of that household of Cornelius. But that doesn't guarantee that the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit means growth. That's development. That's sanctification. That is something quite different. So you see, it is rather important that we should keep these things clearly. The first result of the baptism of the Spirit, therefore, is not the fruit of the Spirit. It's not a matter of moral quality or character. It is, as I was emphasizing last Sunday, experimental evidence of the direct work of the Spirit upon us. That's the baptism of the Spirit. This thing that happens to us, that comes upon us, this direct work of the Spirit, the believer taken up even into a state of ecstasy and witnesses and manifests that this has happened to him. Now, the fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, is a process. This is the result of the indirect, constant, regular work of the Spirit within us, as he uses the word and the teaching and the example of others and fellowship with others. Thus, the fruit of the Spirit is produced in us. Not suddenly. That's a whole gradual process of sanctification. And it is, of course, to that that Ephesians 5:18 refers. Ephesians 5:18 deals with how the Christian people behave together in the fellowship of the Christian church. And it is concerned not with what the Spirit does to us, but what we do. It is a command. It is, as I say, an exhortation to us. It is something that we control. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but go on being filled with the Spirit. Now you control this. How do you control it? Well, he's already told us in the previous chapter, you can grieve the Spirit. You can quench the Spirit. You can resist the Spirit. And he's telling them not to do that, but to go on being filled with the Spirit. Now, the whole essential difference is just this, that there, you see, it is an exhortation to us to do something. Whereas in every single instance of the baptism of the Spirit, it is something that happens to us. We don't control it. You can pray for the baptism of the Spirit. That doesn't guarantee that it happens, as many of you know in this congregation at this moment. You can live a good life, you can surrender yourself, you can do all you're told to do, but still you're not baptized with the Spirit. Why not? It is he who does it. It is in his control. He is the Lord. He's a sovereign Lord. And he does it in his own time and in his own way, as Dr. John Owen reminded us. But the other is entirely within our control. And it comes in that practical section of the Epistle to the Ephesians, where the apostle is dealing with conduct and behavior, both in the individual and in the church. But even there, I could show you, and perhaps later on may show you, that there is a grave danger that we may misunderstand even what the apostle is saying there and reduce it to our own level of church life at the present time. He tells us to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And if you interpret that to mean our kind of service, where we may sing a psalm and a hymn, well, my dear friends, you're making a big mistake. What's a spiritual song? What's a spiritual song? What do you mean by speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Well, if you want the answer to that, you go to 1 Corinthians 14, and there you'll find the type of meeting they had in the early church. One as a psalm, one as a testimony, one as an experience and so on, and one as a tongue. The whole thing was alive with a pneumatic spiritual power, and spiritual songs mean songs in the Spirit. The apostle says, I pray with my understanding, I pray in the Spirit. I sing with my understanding, I sing in the Spirit. It's a type of singing that the vast majority of us know nothing about at all. So be careful lest you reduce even what was the normal, regular life of the early Christian church down to the level of what has become customary in our churches. However, we can't deal with that now, but I'm simply trying to put before you this big, vital, radical distinction that the baptism with the Spirit is the action of the Spirit within us, given by the Lord Jesus Christ. He baptizes with the Spirit, and the Spirit immediately acts directly upon us, producing the results which we've already begun to glance at. The other is something essentially different. We are to go on being filled with the Spirit. We are commanded to do so. This is within our power and direction. And we are given specific instructions as to how we are to do so. Well, now then, as I say, we have to leave it at this for the time being, but hope to return to it on Sunday morning, January the 10th. Shall I just stir up, to use a scriptural expression again, your spiritual minds by giving you just an instance or two of what happens when a man is baptized with the Spirit. Think of this and work out your doctrine to account for something like this. This is again a Puritan, John Flavel. He was on a journey one day. Thus going on his way, his thoughts began to swell and rise higher and higher, like the waters in Ezekiel's vision, till at last they became an overwhelming flood. Such was the intention of his mind, such the ravishing tastes of heavenly joys, and such the full assurance of his interest therein, that he utterly lost all sight and sense of the world and all the concerns thereof. And for some hours he knew no more where he was than it had been in a deep sleep upon his bed. Arriving in great exhaustion at a certain spring, he sat down and washed, earnestly desiring that if it was God's pleasure that this might be his parting place from the world. Death had the most amiable face in his eyes that ever he beheld, except the face of Jesus Christ, which made it so. And he does not remember, though he believed himself dying, that he ever thought of his dear wife and children or any other earthly concernment. On reaching his inn, the influence still continued, banishing sleep. Still the joy of the Lord overflowed him, and he seemed to be an inhabitant of the other world. He many years after called that day one of the days of heaven, and professed that he understood more of the life of heaven by it than by all the books he ever read or discovered he ever entertained about it. Do you know anything about things like that, my friends? Be careful in what you say about the baptism with the Holy Ghost. That's what's possible to a man here on earth. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. As I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that was for me extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and men, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. The grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thoughts and conceptions, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour, such as to keep me a greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be, what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. And finally, an entirely different man, Jonathan Edwards, the genius, the brilliant intellect, perhaps the greatest philosopher America's ever produced. A contrast, another American, D.L. Moody, a most ordinary man intellectually, a great evangelist, Moody. I began to cry as never before. That was for a greater blessing from God The hunger increased. I really felt that I did not want to live any longer. Mark you, he'd been a Christian, and not only a Christian, but a minister, and in charge of the mission for some time, was getting conversions, but still he wanted more. I kept on crying all the time that God would fill me with his Spirit. Well, one day, in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years. I can only say, God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. It was so overwhelming. He felt as if he was going to be physically crushed. The love of God. That's what's meant by the love of God shed abroad in your hearts. That is the baptism of the Spirit. That is what turned D.L. Moody from a good, regular, ordinary minister into the evangelist who was so signally used of God in this and in other countries. Very well, we leave it at that for the time being, and God willing, we shall come back to a consideration of it.